Let's carry on where we left off. Is it warm in here?
Yes.
I think it got warm.
Yep.
Over the break.
Perfect.
Yep. You're just in the hot corner over here. Our next fill-in is God is a relationship. God is unity with diversity. Yeah, I can tell it's going to get cold real fast. Patrick Smart. All these Fort guys, look at them. They're all dressed like they know. Unity with diversity. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to exalt in diversity and seek to represent it in our life and ministry. This is an important value for us, maybe more so in other places than here in the Philippines. In my home church in Nashville, our three core values are devotion, discipleship, and diversity. So those are our three core values, diversity. And maybe diversity is a more significant issue, especially where we live, mostly black and white. But also there's a large Hispanic population in Nashville. So God's unity and diversity becomes a model for us, a witness to the world. It models the ability to get along and to work together, a oneness and affection that should characterize our relationship within the body of Christ. And finally, number three, God is a mystery. God is a mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that we will forever worship God for His beauty and awesome splendor. Trinity is not something we'll ever figure out. It's something we'll always be puzzled about, always allowing for mystery and worship. Creation is another aspect of theology proper. Remember, we're looking at systematic theology according to the major categories. We looked at bibliology first. This is called theology proper. So creation fits under that category. And a few thoughts about creation. The creation of the universe ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. N-I-H-I-L-O. It is? Oh, okay. Is a foundational Bible doctrine that upholds many other important doctrines. For example, the fact that God created out of nothing, like there wasn't some stuff already that He used and He worked with and He shaped, but He created from nothing. So these doctrines are held, it's a foundation to these other doctrines, the Lordship of Jesus. You see, our teaching on Lordship really comes out of the theology of creation. Because God made the world, He is Lord of everything. Ownership gives authority. Ownership gives authority. So if I have an automobile that I own, that I've paid for, and I decide one day I'd like to run my automobile into the brick wall in my backyard just as fast as I can and see what happens, I have complete liberty to do that. I own the car, I own the brick wall, and I just like to see what happens. So I can do that. No one can stop me. But now if I borrow your car for the day and decide, I wonder what it would be like to run this car into this brick wall. Now we have a problem, don't we? And the problem is ownership. So if you can remove the doctrine of creation, then you can remove the doctrine of lordship. Because if God didn't create everything, He doesn't own everything. And therefore, He can't tell us what to do. Our life is our own. We own our life, and we make the choices. But if He's the creator, then creators have rights. We call these copyright laws. Copyright laws.
Right away.
Yeah. Copyrights are biblically based. It's based on this principle of ownership. You own something, and you have rights to it. And so someone can't steal your property without compensation. So every time you download a song or you copy somebody else's song, you steal from the original. Now, you know, we make fun of our tendency to steal people's property, but nobody would make fun of robbing banks, right? Nobody would make fun of going into a jewelry store and grabbing a few watches and sticking them in your pocket. You know, we wouldn't make light of that. So I think we should see it in the same light. It's theft. It's stealing. It's still breaking one of the Big Ten. We'll just let that sink in for a few minutes.
I don't like where this is going.
It's probably not just you. But it's tempting, isn't it? I mean, it's really tempting. Because it's so easy to do. But it's still theft. And it's the same thing as saying, my life is my own. I can do what I want with it. Now, your life, you've been bought with a price. Jesus owns us twice. He owns us because he created us, and then he owns us because he bought us back. So he's double Lord. And so the more faithful we are to this whole principle of ownership and authority, the more faithful we can be to the lordship of Christ, and the more we can preach with conviction that Christ is Lord. He has absolute control over every decision of your life because he is the owner. Another foundational doctrine that comes out of creation is eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Because we are God's property, he alone has the final say in how we live. Of course, it's the logical result of ownership and lordship, isn't it? Because he's Lord, he dictates how we live. If we do not meet his standards, then he has the ultimate final say on what our destiny is. And so if you remove or tamper with or in some way eliminate the idea of ex nihilo creation, it makes the lordship of Jesus Christ go away. It makes eternal judgment go away. You can understand why if you were the devil, one of the main things that you would attack would be the opening chapters of Genesis. You certainly would want to eliminate that concept, because if you can get rid of creation ex nihilo, wow, it's just wide open to what else you can get rid of. Most of the major doctrines in the Bible find their foundation right there in creation. Another one is the proper view of man. Every different ism has a different view of who man is. People are confused. Because God created man in his image, he's not a biochemical machine or a little god. That's some of the choices, right? If there is no God, no creator, then everything is a result of time and chance. Then personality is really an illusion. Love is just a chemical reaction. That's all it is. And that all we are then, ultimately, is biochemical machines. And, you know, when we die, that's it. Or man's a little god. So if you don't like that alternative, then you want some kind of a spiritual new age kind of alternative. Then the earth is God, and I am God, and everything is God, and I'm a little god. You got other choices. Only the doctrine of creation ex nihilo gives us a proper view of man, created in God's image. Also gives us an accurate understanding of the natural world. Because God was responsible for creating everything, no segment of creation lacks spiritual significance. That's why environmental concerns are the church's concerns. So we care about the environment because the earth is the Lord's. And we're the stewards. And we will give an account to God for not only how we lived individually, but corporately what we did with the inheritance he gave us, the planet. There's an accountability to that. I don't know what that looks like in judgment, but there is an accountability. Man is a steward of the earth, and so it's our responsibility to care for the earth. It's unfortunate that most of the people who are interested in ecological issues and concerns are New Agers, at least in the United States. And they do it out of a theological premise, too, because of their pantheistic, monistic worldview. The earth is Gaia, right, the mother spirit. And you have to love your mother, take care of the earth, because we're all interconnected in some kind of pantheistic way. So by caring for the earth, we're caring for ourselves. And those are the main people. We make fun of them. You know, they're tree huggers, and they get all kinds of pejorative comments in our country. But that should be the church. Should be the church that should be taking those stands from a completely different theological perspective. The earth belongs to God. And so endangered species, this is a serious issue because we're accountable to God. How are we doing so far? Are we okay?
Yep.
Yeah.
How about a cockroach?
How about a cockroach? Kill that sucker. Yeah. No, I mean, we're not talking about, okay, now see, that's a New Age approach. See, ultimately, ultimately, if you buy into a New Age that all is God, then you shouldn't kill a cockroach. Cockroach has as much right to live as you do. But a biblical worldview says smash that sucker. Take dominion over the earth, yeah. There are things because of the fall. See, you know, when we get back to the new creation, I don't know what cockroaches, I don't know what happened, but they're a product of the fall. Okay? So what their role will be in the new creation, yeah, mosquitoes, definitely, they're a product of the fall. These are harmful. These are things that are harmful and just gross, too, okay? It's gross. So in the new creation, what happens? Were there bugs in the original creation? I'm sure there probably were. But they were all working for the good of God's glory and His creation. They all brought glory to God. The fall, a messed up creation. And so now mosquitoes carry disease and cockroaches just are disgusting. So, as image bearers, we work to destroy mosquitoes. As image bearers, yeah, we work to wipe out harmful insects that hinder crops and various different kinds of things like that. That's all a part of our covenant responsibility to take care of the earth. Taking care of the earth doesn't mean live and let live. It means some things need to die. And some things need to die so that I can eat. So there are Christians who are vegetarians, and certainly it's possible to be a vegetarian from a biblical viewpoint, but most vegetarians in general, and this is a big, broad, general term, is they got a bad theology.
Pardon?
Yeah, Carlo?
What's the difference between killing an animal to eat and killing the plant to eat?
Killing a plant?
Yeah.
Oh, you should kill a plant to eat it.
Well,
that's a good thing.
Vegetarian destroying the plants also.
Yeah. I guess, but it's kind of circle of life, maybe. I don't know what they think about it.
Same thing with the animals, if you look at it that way.
Yeah, she'd write a book about that, Carlo. You know, I have some friends who lean towards a vegetarian diet, and that's for health reasons or various different reasons. But if you won't eat a piece of meat put in front of you in the right situation, then there's a problem. Yeah, so. Yeah.
Kill for sport.
Kill for sport. Yeah, what about that? What do you think, Glenn?
I don't know if you're taking dominion or you're just putting it on your wall as a prize.
Everybody that I know, and I have quite a good friend, number of friends, good friends. Some of my big partners are sportsmen. So they have pretty strict rules. They eat everything they kill. Yeah, so that's an important, yeah, they eat it. Now, you know, they might put the
head.
Yeah, you're not going to eat the head, you know.
Oh,
yeah, I know. I was about to say, unless you're a Filipino. I know. But you wouldn't eat the horns. You wouldn't eat the horns. Maybe you would. I don't know. Well, you could do that. Yeah, sure, for medicinal purposes. All right, any thoughts about that? Let's talk about sovereignty and providence now. Because that's what's next on your list, yeah. We're going to talk about two ideas. Turn that page, let me see how it looks, yeah. Sovereignty and providence. Before we look at the notes, a couple ideas about sovereignty is this is an issue that extends way beyond just theology. This is one of the main philosophical issues of all time. This goes back to the pre-Socratic Greeks. They struggle with the question of what rules the universe. And they devise two possible solutions, either chance or fate. Two basic solutions, either chance, random chance, or fate. Now, if fate ruled the universe, then ultimately human actions were meaningless. No matter what you did, it had already been preordained, pre-planned. It was fate. So human actions become meaningless. We only did what we were destined to do. Now, if chance rules the universe, then decisions are real. Choices are real. They change things. They make things happen. But in the end, there is no overarching purpose in life. You see, at least with fate, there's somebody or something that's dictating and controlling life towards a significant end. Your choices don't matter in it, but you're part of something. If chance rules the universe, then there's nothing behind. History has no meaning. Decisions, you can make real decisions, but ultimately, they just don't matter. And the Greeks found no answer to that question. And Western man has struggled with that issue, various different forms, for 2,500 years, and ultimately come to the same conclusion. They cannot figure out that answer. Have you seen the movie Forrest Gump? The primary premise of Forrest Gump is this Greek philosophical question. What rules the universe, fate or chance? And of course, you remember Forrest Gump's answer. No, that's, you see, but that's one view. That's chance, right? Life's just a box of chalk. But in the end, they're struggling with this issue. Is it about fate? Is it chance? In the end, Forrest Gump's answer is both. And not in a Gumpian way, but in a biblical way. We're going to see there's some validity to that. The Bible provides the answer that human philosophers have yet to discover. So let's look and see what that is. We're talking about sovereignty now, and let's define sovereignty. God is the supreme authority and is in complete control of the universe. His dominion is total. No one can interfere with his purpose or thwart his plans. Now, do you believe that?
Yes.
No, really. Do you really believe that?
Yes.
Really? Supreme authority, complete control of the universe. Yeah?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Everybody sure?
Yes.
Anybody wondering?
This is a trick question.
No? Everybody sure?
Yes.
Have you thought through the ramifications of that? Supreme authority, complete control of the universe. His dominion is total. No one can interfere with his purpose or thwart his plans. Everything happens according to his plan.
Yeah.
Let's see. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Because if you've thought about that, and I have for 35 years pretty intensely, there's quite a few implications that aren't so pleasant. But maybe we'll think about them as we progress. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Now, when we say God's sovereignty, what that means is God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And usually without giving an explanation to anyone about why he did it. Of course, this word authority, supreme authority, what's the root of the word authority? Author. Yeah, here again, we go back to property rights again. God is the author of all things. He owns the universe. His ownership gives him certain rights. He can do with his universe whatever is pleasing to his holy will, whatever he wants. That's the topic of sovereignty. And that's why sovereignty follows the topic of creation. Logically, in systematic theology, you see, it's an outflowing of his role as creator. Now, sovereignty contains two ideas, authority and power. Authority refers to a sovereign's rights, and power refers to a sovereign's ability. God has both the right to rule over and all creation and the ability. For example, when I cross the street here in the morning, usually during the high traffic time, they have traffic police out, and they just, the lights are turned off, basically, and the traffic police, they control the flow of traffic, right? So the traffic police, the policeman has authority from whatever higher power, I don't know who it would be here in Manila, but he has authority. So when he puts up that big hand, it means what? Stop. Yeah. Now, he doesn't have power. He just has authority. If a particular car decides they don't want to stop, he has no recourse but to jump out of the way as fast as possible. He has authority, but not power, which I imagine is a part of his life. I was walking home for lunch today, and I try to be real good. I'm waiting until I got the green light. I'm waiting until the other traffic is flowing. I start to walk. Some taxi cab runs a red light, zips through the traffic coming the opposite direction, and starts accelerating towards me. I mean, he's gonna hit me and kill me. If I don't jump at the last second frantically out of his way, I wouldn't be back here this afternoon. As Otto told me when I first got here, the rule of thumb here in the Philippines is whatever's hardest wins. Metal beats flesh every time. That's the rule. I sure learned it today. It didn't matter what authority I had. I did not have the power. And that taxi cab had the power. And he was hell-bent on enforcing his power. If it meant my death. And I don't know what would have happened if I'd have frozen. I mean, he would have hit me. He wasn't stopping. He was actually accelerating because he had to, because the other cars, he had to accelerate quickly to get through, but I'm right in his way. So I guess he thought hitting me was better than him getting hit. I don't know. The little froggy almost didn't make it home today. That's the closest I've gotten in 4 years. To having to ship my body home in a bag. Whew. Authority versus power. Is this a real question, Tito? A real question? Because you got that look on your face. Right?
What's the plate number of the car?
That's not a real question.
My question is about, Pastor Paul, about complete control of the universe.
Yes.
How about, how could you reconcile the social, and what do you call that? Climate change that we have right now.
Okay.
If God is in control of the universe,
yeah,
and man has free will to somehow, do things.
Oh, does he?
the climate change that we have right now in the universe. Climate
change. You said man has free will, and I said, does he?
The free will that God has given.
Oh, really? I'm just asking, yeah.
Really? That's a common theology that we have, that God has given us a free will.
Really?
According to my theology. How would you reconcile that, Pastor Paul, in the climate change where
Let's
God
keep
is
going. There?
Yeah.
Let's keep going. What I'd like to do in this session is create a lot of questions. So, great question. How do we reconcile that? Excellent. We were back on authority and power. I want to make sure we understand that. You see, so the traffic policeman, he has authority but no power. Now, a big, massive truck going through the intersection, he has power but no authority. The authority has been delegated to others. It's not his to decide when he wants to go and when he can't go. He's got the power, but not the authority. God has both. He has the authority, but he also has the power. Both. You see? So, God has both the right to rule over his creation and the power. He can make anybody do whatever he wants them to do. He's got the power to accomplish anything, to do anything he wants. If he wants it done, he can get it done. There is no authority higher than God's in the universe. And all authority that exists is derived from and dependent upon God's authority. Okay so far? All other forms of authority exist either by God's command or by God's permission. Yeah? Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul, his book Chosen by God. If you're interested in this topic and would like to know more about it, that's one of the best books. Steve Murrow listed that on a list I asked pastors to give me a number of years ago on the most influential books that they've read in their life. It was on his top 10, this Sproul book, Chosen by God. Great book, easy to understand and thin, too, which that's a nice advantage to some. Said, if something could come to pass apart from God's sovereign permission, then that which came to pass would frustrate his sovereignty. If God refused to permit something to happen and it happened anyway, then whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and power than God himself. If there's any part of creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God's not God. Do you understand the idea? So if God says, I don't want this to happen, and it happens anyway, then whatever caused it to happen has more power than God, is more sovereign than God. Therefore, God is not God, but that thing is God. Make sense? We okay with this? There's some implications to this that you may not like. Yeah. Julius.
How about in the case of Adam and Eve? Did
keep going. Give me.
Did God made it? It happen. God knew it would have happened, but.
Well, let's just go back to this quote. I think his quote. Let's see what we got here. If God refused to permit something to happen, it happened anyway. Then whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and power than God himself. So, in some way, in some sense, we have to say that God wanted it to happen. In some way, we have to say that.
So, again, this is not about the free will of man.
I don't understand the question. Clarify.
If God permits that to happen, then a lot of the preaching that I've listened to, it's not because of God permits that to happen, but it's because of man who chose to do that to happen.
We're not finished yet, are we? So we're trying to raise some questions, but we want to make sure we're clear about some premises.
Okay.
Because if we allow for another power source, another authority source in the universe, then we've created a dualism.
Okay.
Yeah. And we're Zoroastrians and not Christians. So Christians, we believe in one ultimate authority. There is only one God. There is only one authority. And nothing can come to pass in this universe if that one God does not want it to come to pass. Are we clear on that?
Yeah.
Now there's a lot of ramifications we got to deal with. But let's get straight on this at first. Okay? Any other thoughts, questions? Maybe you're afraid to ask. The scripture continually affirms that God reigns. Reigns. R-E-I-G-N-S. Reigns on his throne as king of the universe, exercising dominion over everything. Really, when you begin to look at all the things that the Bible lists that God exercises dominion over, when it snows, when it rains, when the sparrow dies, when a hair falls out of your head. Yeah, God's been keeping up on some of us more than others. The Bible goes to when you really begin to examine this and look through all the scripture, it's amazing the seemingly trivial things that the Bible says God's behind. He is exercising dominion over everything. Now, this is going to cause us some problems, but that's okay. Let's keep diving in here. Providence. A couple thoughts before we look at these specifically. The word providence is never used in Scripture, but the doctrine is all throughout Scripture. It's like Trinity. It's not a Bible word, but it is a Bible idea or concept. And providence and sovereignty are often used synonymously. Often people will use providence and sovereignty interchangeably as terms because they have a lot of similarity. There is a nuance of difference, though. Is sovereignty is who God is. It's the essence of his nature. Providence is what he does because he is sovereign. Or you could say it this way. Providence is the outworking of God's sovereign. Because he is sovereign, he acts providentially. But the two terms are very closely related. And sometimes you need to know that when you're reading other authors because they'll use the terms synonymously. There is a nuance of difference, and we're highlighting that difference. Number one, we're defining providence. God is actively related to and involved in the creation at every moment. He upholds all creation. He holds it together. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this is sometimes called the doctrine of preservation, but it's related. It's one of the aspects of providence. Because God is providence, everything continues to work according to the way God calls it to work. Secular people have to look at, from a scientific perspective, they use a term called natural law or scientific law. From a strictly theological standpoint, we don't believe in natural law. Natural law postulates this idea that there's just inherent scientific laws and rules in nature itself. But from a biblical standpoint, the way we look at it is nature continues to function in an orderly way because God ensures that it does. He upholds all things. He's actively involved in making sure. If he decided one moment he didn't want to hold things together, nothing would act like it has been acting. There would be no consistency. There would be no science. There would be nothing, no cause and effect that we could base anything on. Things don't happen because of some impartial natural law, because God holds it together. He's actively keeping the molecules of the universe together. He is actively making sure that the properties of certain chemicals maintain those properties. You see, many of you got here, you drove a car. And your car works because you put gasoline in it. And gasoline caused your car to work because God, because of God's providence. You see, because he's preserving. He's making sure, holding all things together, gasoline continues to hold those chemical properties that it needs to cause that gas-powered engine to work for the car to come. God at any moment decides he doesn't want it, he wants to change things around. We usually call that a miracle. But it's really not a miracle, it's just providence. It's God just working with his creation and causing his creation to do what he wants, what he's designed it for. We call it a miracle. We say it's outside the laws of nature. But the laws of nature is a secular concept, not a biblical concept. We believe in an orderly universe because there is a God. A God of order, a God of peace and structure. And so he created the universe that works orderly, and he maintains it every day. Alfred.
Pastor Paul, just a question. With having that in mind,
the providence that God is actively involved and relate and involved in anything that happens, just like that example of the car.
Yeah.
So where does our decisions...
You chose to not use the word free will.
That's right.
You made a free will decision not to use that
terminology because of the other implication of that. But just the decision that we made.
Sure, yeah. And you go back to the pre-Socratic Greeks and Western man. They don't fit together. Mm-hmm. It's either fate
or
it's chance. And chance means we don't know what will happen tomorrow because the choices are totally free. Mm-hmm. You might do something tomorrow that's going to change everything. So what rules the universe? It has to be one or the other, doesn't it? Maybe not.
Yeah.
Maybe not. Yeah. No answer yet. No answer yet. But you're asking the right questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Number two, we're still talking about providence. God directs all things to accomplish his purpose. His purpose. Everything is leading toward the conclusion he planned long ago. There was a movie at, what was it called? The Adjustment Bureau. Did you see The Adjustment Bureau?
Yeah.
If you haven't, you ought to watch it just from a theological perspective. And notice the view. They're wrestling with this issue too, of fate and chance. And their solution is pretty interesting. It really elevates man to the position of sovereign God, the real director of the events of the universe, ultimately. You know the idea, of course, there's this bureau, right? And they've got this whole book. And this one dude goes off plan. When he kisses a girl or he meets this girl he's a politician or something. And now they got to rework this whole thing. And so can you fight against destiny? Can choice overcome destiny? In the end, they go all the way to the top and there's the big man up at the top. And in the end, the big man changes his rules for sovereign, autonomous man, which is just a very fitting depiction of 21st century man. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God directs all things to accomplish his purpose. Everything is leading toward the conclusion he planned long ago. Even Adam's sin. Everything is working towards the conclusion he planned long ago. Psalm 139 is a fascinating verse. Look at this. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every day of my life was already written in this book before there ever was a me. Every day. That stupid taxi cab driver almost killing me. It was in the book. When as yet there were none of them. What a thought that is, isn't it? Notice this one in Acts chapter 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Wow. Pause and think about that. So Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, what did they conspire to do? To kill God. Now let me ask you a question. Is killing God a sin? Yeah, that was not a trick question. Yeah. Yes. Did they sin by doing that?
Yep.
Why did they do that? You mean sin is the will of God? Boy, that sure would make my life easier.
That's where the trick.
I would never have to apologize to my wife. Sorry, honey. It was God's will that I yell at you and lose my temper. What can I do?
That's it.
That's all you need, right, Carlo? Carlo said, I can go home. I'm finished. That's all I need. That's what I came for right there. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Is God the author of sin?
No.
May it never be. Events in creation, we see, are not the result of chance nor fate, but by God, who's the personal and infinitely powerful creator and Lord. Another quote from the great Augustine. He said, nothing happens unless God wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. God does everything he wills. He does not will anything without doing it. But what he wills, he does. And what happens does not ever happen apart from his will. In a wondrous, indescribable way, even that which is done against his will is not done without his will. What a great thought. Let's go back to our Acts chapter 4 verse there. So I love this quote by Augustine. In a wondrous, indescribable way, even that which is done against his will is not done without his will. Was it against God's will to sin and to do that to Jesus?
Yes.
Absolutely. And yet, it was not done without his will. How are we going to rectify that? Let's keep going. God's providence, number three, God's providence overrules human action. Overrules is your fill-in. Human action as a means to his own goal. A person takes action, but God overrules. Genesis 50, verse 20, you know, this is Joseph talking. He said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The sin that the brothers committed against Joseph was their own sin, and they're held accountable for it. But the Bible makes it plain, it was the will of God to accomplish God's purpose. Is sin always against God's will? Yes, always against God's will. But it might be against his will, and in a wondrous, indescribable way, it's still a part of his will. How we doing? We okay? Questions? What you thinking? Henry, what you thinking over there? Give me a thought. Pass the mic down there.
I'm actually thinking of the good side of sin.
The good side of sin, okay. Don't tweet that.
Yeah. I'm actually thinking, how can God reveal his beautiful attributes without sin? Like, for example, God is a forgiving God. if sin never exists, then he will never be known as a forgiving God.
Like, we never know his mercy.
We'll never know his mercy, compassion, yeah. And everything.
Never.
So somehow sin actually serves God to be known to us as a God who is loving, merciful, forgiving, compassionate God. So.
It's a dangerous concept to think about.
Yep.
It is dangerous. Because our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And so we can take anything like that as a license. But it is quite a thought that the theologians call it the fortunate fall. Without the fall, we would never experience Christ like we have. Terrible tragedy. And yet somehow a part of God's ultimate will. So if he didn't want it to happen, it could never have happened. If he said, no, I don't want that, nothing could stop him from stopping it. And yet he didn't stop it. And so in some mysterious way, it's a part of his ultimate plan.
Pastor Paul, that's where actually I'm having some confusion.
Good.
I'm trying to reconcile.
Yeah, good.
God is against sin totally.
Yes, totally.
And yet God actually uses sin also to reveal himself.
Yeah.
I'm having a problem with that, reconciling
the
two. Yeah.
I'm glad you are. Yeah, you should be, because we got to wrestle with that. Yeah. Go ahead, Ramil.
Sin is totally opposite against the holiness of God.
Okay, keep going, yeah.
And then if everything is done according to the will of God, then God wills for Adam and Eve to fall.
Because say it this way. If he wanted to stop it, he's sovereign. But he didn't. Right? Go ahead, Ramel.
But then, it never happens out of his control, right? The fall of, out of the sovereign and power of God. Did he plan it? Or?
Because it didn't catch him by surprise, that's for certain. The Bible says that Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We read here in Acts chapter 4 that it was what God's will and power decided beforehand should happen. The death of Christ. Of course, the death of Christ would have been unnecessary apart from sin.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like God had to make a second plan.
Sorry.
Now, there's a view, there are some alternative views. There's a view has some degree of popularity in the church right now that God doesn't know the future. Say that again?
That's the moral government.
Moral government is the old term. It has a newer term. I've forgotten it. It'll probably come to me as we're talking. It's the idea that they want to maintain free will. Free will, free will, free will, free will. So God doesn't know. Your decisions are truly free. And so he makes adjustments, like the Adjustment Bureau, based on choices that you made, and changes and adjusts his plans as things move along. I don't think that's a biblical view. But it is a common view right now. Let me remember my last thought here, and then we'll talk about challenges. So, choices that are made and actions that are done may go against God's will of command, sometimes called his moral will or his revealed will, yet they fulfill his will of events. Sometimes called his providential will or his secret will. So maybe, Henner, or a way we could say it, or was it Julius with the Adam and Eve question? We could say that Adam and Eve's sin went against God's moral will. It was against his moral will for them to sin. However, in some mysterious way, it fulfilled his will of events. His will of events. And that we call it his providential, or I like the term his secret will. That's what we don't have information on. What he's up to and how it's all going to work out in the end.
Oh.
Is that okay? Thoughts about that? Sometimes I think we use a term like permissive,
yeah,
right?
Permissive.
I don't like that term. I like these terms better. But it's the same kind of idea. Any thoughts? Jonathan.
You said a while ago that we have to wrestle about that.
We have what?
To wrestle about.
Wrestle, yeah.
Between the sovereignty of God, and it is His will for men to sin, but at the same time, God is a holy God.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it that way, but it's never God's will for us to sin. Sin is
but he
always
allowed
a
sin
violation.
Under His sovereignty, He allowed men to sin, and just to accomplish His purpose for the experience of Christ later on.
Yeah.
So it's really hard to reconcile that in mind.
Yes.
And if it is hard to reconcile because it would somehow violate the holiness of God, if in the end you'll say that it is God's will for Adam and Eve to fall into sin, and you make us draw to the conclusion that God is just playing all along.
Playing all along?
Yeah, He's playing us. He just created man. And He created them holy, and then He just allowed them to sin, since He is in control in their lives, and He just allowed them to sin, and He violated His holiness. And then eventually He is going to send Christ to redeem us from our sin, because it's not His will to sin. It's really so hard to reconcile in our mind. And
right.
If we keep on wrestling on that, our theology would be affected, and
good.
Down the line, everything would be affected without really reconciling that in our mind. And there may be a time that we would just conclude that there's really no God at all.
Yeah. God's not dead.
Yeah, but the way we are going right now, you are making us think that God does not really exist. If that is who God is.
Yeah.
And I think God is, I don't know. I have come into this point that, you know, how can we teach that to our congregation now? You know, they may create a lot of things in mind that's inappropriate.
Yeah.
For them to live according to His will. Because His will now is varying. From the very beginning, and even right now, we are still committing sin. And God, somehow, in His sovereignty, is God allowing us to sin.
Great thoughts, Jonathan. Excellent.
Because
thoughts.
If this cannot be reconciled, there's problem with what you're saying as well.
Then let's all go get drunk then, huh? Yeah, thank you for that. That was a really good summary. No, I appreciate it. Because we're thinking. That's good. We're thinking. We got to think, because these are very deep issues.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead. Sorry, Don, go.
Yeah, I believe all the more it makes God sovereign, because we can't reconcile it. It makes us limited. It makes God all the more sovereign. All of these thoughts, all of the things that we can't reconcile. Because, and it's not that we force ourselves into it. It's that really trusting that God is sovereign and is in full control. We just have to, believe that. And because He's sovereign.
Makes sense to me. Let's do this. Let's take a break.
Oh, no.
10 minutes.